podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.
Just before we look into the passage that we've got in front of us for today, I'd like to tell you a story, and we'll come back to the story later as well. In ancient Greece, the messengers who carried news from city to city were held in great esteem. They were very important people. Of course, the roads that they ran along weren't great, and the routes they had to take were often very problematical. But these messengers, or road heralds, as the Greek literally translates, were professional runners. These were men who were chosen for their great physical stamina. These were people who were determined. These were those selected for their strength of character. And one such messenger was a man called Pheidippides, whose heroic exploits are the stuff of legend. And this is the story. In 490 BC, a vast army numbering some 50,000 troops crossed the Aegean Sea from Persia and landed on the coast of Greece, a little under 25 miles northeast of the capital, Athens. Pheidippides received an urgent instruction, an instruction from no less a man than the king of Greece himself. He was told to run to Sparta, some 150 miles away, in order to enlist the military help from the mighty Spartans. Unfortunately, when Pheidippides got there, the Spartans weren't able to come and help due to a religious festival. They said they would come at the next full moon, but that wasn't really much help, to be fair. And so what did Pheidippides do? Well, he turned tail and he ran back the 150 miles in order to bring bad news to the king. Yet amazingly, despite being heavily outnumbered, the king of Greece decided, in fact, he was going to repel the invading Persian army. And as the story goes, it was historic rout. The Greeks won the battle. Pheidippides was set another challenge. He set off again, this time running to Athens in order to take the news to the people that the king had secured a wonderful victory. And whilst historians disagree as to what happened when Pheidippides arrived in Athens, since some believe that he died immediately upon delivering his message, two facts appear to be certain about the story. The first fact is this, that when he got to the people in Athens, he delivered the message from the king, which comprised one word only, the word neni kekamen, which translates simply as victory. And the second known fact concerns the name of the place that Pheidippides set out from with the king's message. Where was it? Well, it was the coastal city of Marathon. And that's a story, of course, as to why we run the marathon race today. That is the historical basis for it. Now, the reason why it is 26.2 miles and not 24.85, as originally run, so they believe, by Pheidippides, well, that's a story you're going to have to find out for yourself. But it's a story that's very relevant to this Olympics, in fact. You know, if you've been here at Belmont over the last few Sundays, you'll know that we've been considering the subject of mission. We've been doing it through a seven-part teaching series, which has been entitled Good News for Everyone. It's a series, I'm sure, in which you've been aware, if you've been here, that we've been thinking about the Great Commission, that direct instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples, recorded for us right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. He says this, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And the passage that we're going to consider this morning, that we're going to read in a few moments, is all about what motivates us to continue with that task of mission. If you'd like to just turn with me, if you would, if you've got a Bible of your own, then it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start from verse 11. If you've got a church Bible, there's a green one just in front of you, the seat in front. We're going to be reading from page 1096. We're going to read from verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, it's Paul who is writing to his friends in Corinth. I'm going to read from verse 11 down to verse 21. This is what Paul writes. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By way of context for those few verses, especially since we sort of jumped in on it rather, it's worth noting that Paul has been reminding his first century friends that the ministry of every Christian is to serve Jesus Christ by making him known to the world. This is what he says at the end of chapter 2. Part of it says this. He writes that God uses those who are his to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, I don't know about you as you've perhaps gone through this series, but it's my contention that when it comes to mission, we don't lack any knowledge as to what it is that we ought to be doing. We know full well what it is we should be doing. But sometimes I would suggest we do lack some motivation. We do lack the drive to do it. And so if you're anything like me, at times there, my spiritual sight becomes a little bit hazy. I start to become a little bit myopic regarding God's big picture. I forget. I miss the opportunities that are presented to me. And also I fail to recognize, of course, the places and the ways that God is working through other people. And so it is with those thoughts in mind. We're just going to think about three core mission motivators that for Paul provide the necessary impetus, I would suggest, for him to continue serving God. And I would suggest they're important for us today as well. They remain for us just as relevant as we seek with his help to be effective disciples. So there they are. Paul's core mission motivators. Let's think about that first one, shall we? The verdict of the righteous judge. If you've got your Bible in front of you, let's just read verse 11 again together. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade people. Oftentimes, when you look into the book of Acts, Paul's style of engagement evangelistically is in his approach to preaching and teaching. It's described as one of persuasion. Now, of course, Paul in no sense sought to manipulate or to coerce people. That's not what we're meant to understand by the word to persuade. But rather, he sought to set out the truth plainly and reasonably. And this verse tells us, I would suggest, that one of the motivating factors that fuels Paul's desire to persuade people concerning the claims of Jesus Christ was his clear understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Why is it that Paul is making mention of it here? Well, in fact, in order for us to understand that a little bit more, I would suggest that we just need to go back a few verses and just look at verse 9, if you would, just before where we read. This is where we read these words. "For we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due to them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." You see, what Paul is reminding his readers of is the fact that there will be a future day when everyone, without exception, Paul included, you and I, are going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. And it's worth noting here that the word that we have translated in the TNIV as appear isn't the word that means we're just going to turn up. That isn't what it means at all. But rather the sense of the word is that our lives are going to be laid bare. Our lives are going to be open to scrutiny. They're going to be stripped of any pretense or any hypocrisy. And it's a day, says Paul, that we ought to fear. But that fear isn't that sense of cringing horror and terror. But rather, the fear of God is all to do with the fact of who he is. The fact is that he is awesome, that he is holy, that we come before him with an awe-filled respect. The Bible tells us plainly, of course, that if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then the events of that day don't cast any doubt upon our final destination or upon the salvation that Christ has won for us. And we know that to be true, don't we, from what Paul writes to his friends in Rome, where he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there will, all the same, be a moment, a time of appraisal, when Christ looks at my life and at your life. And so is Paul's fear of the Lord, is that recognition that it's God's opinion only, that matters ultimately. I think that should just bring us up with a bit of a start. It certainly does for me when I read it. And could it be true, of course, that part of the reason why I'm at times half-hearted in my mission and in my witness for Jesus Christ is that I'm often more concerned with what other people will think about me than I am concerned with what Christ thinks of me. And because of that, I'm in danger, of course, of losing sense of reality, of losing that whole idea that one day I will stand before Christ as judge. But what that day will undoubtedly reveal to me will have been the utter foolishness of caring about any other verdict on my life other than the verdict of Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. This is a core motivator, I would suggest, for Paul. One of three that we find in this passage. Here's the second one. Paul's motive for mission is also the love of a sacrificial Savior. Look, if you will, from verse 14. This is what it says. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul's second mission motivator, I would suggest, is quite simply the love of God. And whilst many people, of course, are compelled by a desire to be loved, Paul, in contrast, I would suggest, is compelled by the conviction that he is loved. And not only that, but crucially, of course, in this subject of mission, that all are loved by God. And the love that compels Paul isn't that kind of sentimental, that sort of notionally romantic sort of greetings cards kind of love. But no, this love is something completely different. This love is the kind of love that is expressed in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a love that reveals a particular understanding of what Christ's death achieved. Since, as we read in the passage, Christ took on himself the punishment of sin that should have been rightly ours. That's why, as I said earlier, of course, a Christian need never fear the judgment seat of Christ in respect of eternity. For we know that the debt that was incurred by us because of our sinfulness has been cancelled out by Jesus' vicarious death. But, says Paul in these verses, this isn't something that we should just understand only in the future tense. But rather, of course, it's something that needs to make a huge difference and a huge impact on the way that we live our lives now. And the difference should be evidenced as we live lives no longer for self, but instead for God. David Livingstone, the Scottish missionary and explorer, wrote these words in his diary, and I know I've used this quote before. And this is what he writes as he considers his response to God's love. "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life. These may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us." Paul has this deep-rooted conviction, doesn't he, that God is a personal, relational God. And God has this yearning desire to draw us back into community with him. And Paul understands, doesn't he, that God's offer of salvation doesn't just extend to him, but extends to everyone. And so the motivator that Paul finds here, Paul's drive, is to live for Christ. And part of that drive is to share Christ with those who as yet don't know him as Lord and Savior. You see, if you and I lack drive, if we lack motivation, then we need, I would suggest, to better understand God's love. We need to appropriate Paul's prayer for his friends in Ephesus. This is what he wrote. You'll remember this prayer, I'm sure. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Here's the third one and the last one. The third of Paul's core mission motivators that we find in this passage. Those things that are at the heart of mission and should be for us too as a mission-shaped church. This is the third one, the commission of a gracious king. We find it from verses 18 down to verse 21. Let's read again, shall we, just from verse 18, if you have your Bible there. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." So what we discover here in these verses is that for Paul, he wasn't simply looking forward with an eye towards appearing before Jesus, the righteous judge. And neither was he merely looking back and considering the cross and considering Christ's love for him. But also Paul has this clear conviction that he has been personally called by God. We see it three times, in fact, in the verses through to verse 21. We hear Paul saying that God has given him a task. He has been commissioned by the King of Kings. He was, says Paul, Christ's ambassador. He has been trusted with the express task of making known the will of the king by speaking out the king's words on the king's behalf. Now, it's probably worthwhile just noting, of course, as an aside, that as an apostle, Paul spoke with the authority of Christ on behalf of Christ in a special way, in a way, of course, that we don't do, in a way, of course, that was similar to the Old Testament prophets. Yet there is a more general sense, of course, in which we have that same commission. It has been entrusted to us as well. It has been entrusted to all of us who have been reconciled to God, to you and I. If we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are Christ's ambassadors. God has commissioned each and every one of us to take on the task of making his appeal to the world to be reconciled to him. We are his ambassadors. And this theme, of course, of reconciliation has much to offer us by way of insight into helping us to get to grips with what is the heart of the good news of the gospel message. You see, the good news of the gospel just presupposes that everyone is at enmity with God, that everyone is isolated from him, that we are all, because of our sin, out of relationship with a holy God. Our sin provokes God's righteous anger. We remain outside of his family, and we continue to be there because of our rebellion. And the dire truth, of course, the truth of the message of the gospel, is there isn't anything we can do about it. We cannot mend that relationship. We cannot make amends for what we have done. But wonderfully, as Paul states here, of course, despite being the offended party, God takes the initiative. And through the sacrificial death of his son, God deals with the root cause of that alienation, your sin and my sin. Look again at verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the good news of the gospel message speaks of a breathtaking exchange. Our sinfulness exchanged for Christ's righteousness. No wonder, is it, that at times we sing of such amazing grace. Notice too that the work of reconciliation, as Paul writes about it here, is talked about in the past tense in verse 18. The work that was accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross, it was accomplished there. It was accomplished back then, and through his resurrection from the grave. But the work of making it known is talked about in the present tense and continues, of course. And that's the work that has been entrusted to you and I. That is the work that is to be the heart of a mission-shaped church. Our task as Christ ambassadors is to urge people to be reconciled to God. And how do you feel about that? Personally, I'm amazed. I'm quite stunned and shocked and humbled of the thought that God would expressly choose me to publicize the greatest piece of news the world could ever get to hear. The challenge is, of course, does the world hear it clearly from me? In closing, let me just pose you a few questions as we just consider again those core mission motivators before we go back to that story I started with. What are the factors that keep us motivated in our service for God? Am I really moving on with God, or am I actually more of a spiritual couch potato? Does the accountability that comes from knowing that one day I'll stand before Jesus Christ, does that inspire me? Does that motivate me? Does that make me get out of bed in order to go and please him? What about Christ's death on the cross? What does that draw out from me? Does that draw out from me such a debt of gratitude that I can't possibly stop telling people about what Christ has done? Am I really signed up to the responsibility that comes from being a commissioned disciple in the service of the King of Kings? In 490 BC, one man, Pheidippides, brought news of victory to a whole city. He accepted the commission of the king. He ran with all of his strength, with all of his determination to complete that commission. We as a community of Christians have a very similar commission. It's a commission not from the King of Greece, but from the King of Kings. It's a commission not to take news of victory to a whole city, but to be willing and available to take news to the whole world. And the news we have been commissioned to share is not the news of an earthly victory, as remarkable as it was, but it is the news of an eternal spiritual victory. It's the good news of the gospel, the news of Christ's victory over sin and death. But there's something that is quite different about the story of Pheidippides and the story of you and I. Pheidippides ran alone. We don't. We don't run alone. We instead run together. We run side by side. Pheidippides ran in his own strength. We don't. We are strengthened by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Will we accept afresh the commission of the King? Are we willing to go and share the story and live the life? Are we willing? Are we available to take the good news of the gospel to all people everywhere? I trust that we are. Let's pray, and then I'll hand back to the band. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've considered this passage once more, we are reminded of your great love for us and of our unworthiness. And yet, Heavenly Father, we are stunned and amazed, not only at the act of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to die for us and to give his life for us, but also in the fact that you have commissioned us to carry on his work, that we are to spread the good news of the kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be willing and available ambassadors, that we will run with all of our strength, that we will take the message of victory to the people, a message given to us by the King of Kings for all people in all places. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, in all that we do, to be mission-shaped in our outlook, to have at our heart all that what your Bible teaches us about the wonder and the person and the love and the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Amen.